So we're going to go to the Word this morning. And today is the second in the study series of Peter's life-changing moments. How many could identify with life-changing moments? Most of us would have several life-changing moments, some of them positive, some of them negative, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them spiritual, some of them secular, and so on and so forth. But in any case, last week we looked at two life-changing moments for Peter. The first one, his brother Andrew. Peter's brother Andrew took Peter to meet Jesus. And here was Jesus, a man who was not that well known at the time, assuming the role of a rabbi. He intended to be a rabbi, and Jesus connected with Peter in that amazing supernatural way, and he challenged him to be one of his disciples, challenged him to leave everything behind and follow him. And Peter did, and it certainly was a life-changing moment for him. The second life-changing moment for Peter that we looked at last week was when Jesus challenged his disciples to say, "Who in your opinion do you guys think that I am?" And Peter, by supernatural revelation, he said this, "You are the Messiah," which means the anointed one, "the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. And so as we left off last week with Peter proclaiming by revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, that's where we left off in our study session number one. Today we move ahead in the gospel story, just a few days in Matthew's gospel, to chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. That's Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up to a high mountain to be alone. And as the men watched, try and put yourself in the shoes of these lads as they're watching what's happening here. Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly beloved Son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. And then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. And as we study it together, may your Holy Spirit be customizing your word to suit each and every individual person in this room today. May we hear from you. May you speak the truth you would want us to hear into our hearts. May we leave here saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. So as we read this story, we realize that we have a supernatural manifestation of the glory of God the Father. And then we also see in this a supernatural manifestation of the glory of the Son. The men that went with them that are watching, they hear the Father personally proclaim and affirm what Peter had heard just a few days earlier by revelation, that Jesus was the Son of God. Now it's interesting that the Old Testament, which contains many prophecies pointing to the coming Messiah. Some people say that the number is between 200 and 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. This phrase, the Son of God, only appears once in the entire Old Testament. And that's only in the King James, and it's actually used in conjunction with Nebuchadnezzar, who is observing the Hebrew children in the fire, and he sees this fourth person, and he said, there's one like the Son of God. And because Nebuchadnezzar had no knowledge of Hebrew scriptures, but was a pagan king, we assume that he was actually referring to what he thought might have been the son of one of the gods. And so all the other translations translate that as Son of a God or gods. So really in the Old Testament, there's nothing that suggests this title for the Messiah to be the Son of God. It's also very interesting that the one that would come, this one that was predicted and prophesied by many, many Old Testament prophets, is only referred to once in the Old Testament as the Messiah. But it's often, he is rather often, many times, referred to as the Anointed One. And in the one case where the word Messiah is found, it's actually a translation from the same Hebrew word that is repeatedly translated as the Anointed One. So the Old Testament is rather quiet on the word Messiah. And so I think when we model over in our minds, why then was this transfiguration necessary? Why did it happen? And I think one of the reasons might be that in my mind, there is a huge difference between declaring someone to be the Anointed One and someone to be the Son of God. There were many people in the Old Testament that were anointed ones. All the priests were anointed, for example. But here, in an amazing supernatural happening, Jesus is proclaimed to be the Son of God. Not just the Messiah, not just the Anointed One, but the Son of God. And then as the New Testament begins to unfold, we see this phrase, Son of God, begin to be used, although in the early pages of the New Testament, it's still used rather sparingly. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel says these words to Mary. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God, pointing to the future when Jesus would arrive. It's interesting that during his temptation period in the wilderness, the devil refers to Jesus as the Son of God. The first actual declaration of Jesus being the Son of God after Jesus had been born. And then in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, we read this, and whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw him to the ground in front of him, shrieking, you are the Son of God. But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. So it's interesting that the devil and his team of evil spirits certainly knew who Jesus was, knew him to be the Son of God. But during this period, these early chapters of the New Testament, Jesus referred to himself often as the Son of Man. And we can see from this text that it appears that Jesus did not want to be known at this time as the Son of God. He sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal him as the Son of God. And so we don't know exactly why Jesus would prefer not to be known as the Son of God at this time. Perhaps he knew that by saying such, or people saying such, it would be a flashpoint with the religious authorities, and he needed more time to complete his earthly ministry. And so, for these opening chapters, there's kind of an introduction here, if you will, an eventual, progressive introduction of Jesus being the Son of God. First by the angel's words to Mary, and then by the evil spirits, and now this transfiguration, where God himself proclaims to those on the mountain that he is the Son of God. It seems to me that there's no doubt that this transfiguration moment would be, in fact, a life-changing moment for Peter. A life-changing moment that they would never forget. They would not forget the experience. In Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 16 to 19, Peter would write this, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father." The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly beloved Son, who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were there with him on the holy mountain. And because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. And you see, Peter's experience, that memory that stayed with him through the following years, because Peter's letters weren't written until many years after Jesus had ascended into glory, he still remembered that experience. And you know, there are four important things, perhaps more, but four that I listed that we can learn from the transfiguration, from Peter's life-changing moment. Jesus was and forever will be affirmed as God's one and only begotten Son. A proclamation made verbally by God the Father himself. If there had been any doubt in the disciples' minds up till now, any doubt about their understanding of who Jesus really was, this experience forever upgraded their understanding of Jesus from being the Anointed One or the Messiah to being the one and only begotten Son of God. I hope and trust that every one of you here today have been upgraded, as it were, in your understanding of Jesus and who he was, proclaimed by the Father to be his Son. Secondly, this proclamation recognizes Jesus as deity. Recognize him as part of the triune God, as part of the Godhead. While up to now he usually called himself the Son of Man, signifying his humanity, he is now proclaimed to be the Son of God. Thirdly, the appearance of Moses and Elijah affirmed the existence of life after death. Death as we know it proclaimed the existence of life after death. You know, Moses had been dead for over 1,700 years pending the transformation. I just like to think that it was probably a moment that Moses had been anticipating for 1700 years. Face-to-face meeting with Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Thirdly, Peter wants to celebrate by putting three tabernacles there, not really thinking it through that doing such would place all three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, on the same level. And those present are immediately overshadowed by a cloud, and God the Father emphasizing that it is now the Son who is to be heard. I thought about this for a while. I thought, this is kind of a down moment for Peter, kind of not understanding the issue here. And it might well have been a dark cloud. But the scripture says it was a bright cloud. And I believe it was a bright cloud. And I'm going to just share with you that in the next couple of moments. The opening words of the book of Hebrews confirms this significant change. This change that God introduces by saying, He is my beloved Son who gives me great joy, and listen to Him. Hebrews, first book, first verse says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many places to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Spoken to us through His Son. You know, there are many in the world today that debate the deity of Jesus. They might agree that Jesus was a very influential teacher. It's pretty hard to argue with that because His teachings are still so widely popular today. But while they might recognize that, they would not agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps the disciples struggled, and perhaps at times even some believers struggle at times to accept Jesus as the Son of God. But this transfiguration, this affirmation of our Lord's deity by the Father Himself, this revelation of just a glimpse of the Father's glory and the Son's glory, witnessed personally by these three witnesses, dealt with their unbelief. And I believe that it helps with our unbelief. Think about the power of witnesses. When you hear a story from one person about the car accident down the road, you get one perspective. When you hear from a second person who saw the same accident, you're pretty sure now what happened. But here we have three independent witnesses who are also credible because of their gospel accounts that they would write years later. Three independent witnesses whose lives were changed, life-changing moments, by the transfiguration. And for that, for the fourth life-changing moment of the life of Peter, we go to Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 and 32. And this conversation takes place immediately following that first communion. And Jesus begins by declaring that all of his disciples, yes, Peter and all the disciples, will forsake him. It states quite bluntly that they will be the ones who will literally fulfill the Old Testament prophecy that's found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which foresees the shepherd being struck down and the sheep being scattered. On the way, Jesus told them, tonight all of you will desert me. Please notice, all of you. Please all of you notice that it says all of you. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and I will meet you there. Once again, as we saw last week, Peter, who seems to make a habit of being the very first to answer, we read his words in verse 33. Peter declares, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." So he had heard Jesus saying, "All of you," and now he says, "Well, even if everyone else, not me." And then Peter, knowing what the future held, makes this pronouncement that we're all so familiar with in verse 34. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And then in verse 35, Peter insists that this will not happen. We often think that this story is associated mainly with Peter. And that's kind of how we think of it, as Peter's failure. No, Peter insisted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all of the other disciples vowed the same. So they're all in this together. I suppose that it could be argued that this story's purpose is to highlight Peter's weakness. His unwillingness, when threatened, to keep his promise. But when we read this carefully, we see that all the disciples had essentially the same weakness. And perhaps we too have made promises to the Lord that we failed to keep. Anybody with me here? Made promises that we failed to keep. Maybe a promise to visit someone that the Lord had laid on our heart. Maybe a promise to share our faith with a neighbor or friend. Maybe a commitment where we were challenged to take on some ministry activity. Maybe lead a Sunday school class, a small group, or even go into the ministry. And while we had promised to leave everything behind as Peter had and follow Jesus, maybe we failed to keep that promise. We could probably make an extremely long list, and probably none of those failures of ours might have involved the threat of violence, and so we have to rather sympathize with the disciples and Peter who were seeing violence firsthand. Maybe there has even been a time when we walked away from our faith for a while, walked away from the Lord's call on our lives to live for Him, to serve Him. And so we know the rest of the story. Before long, Peter makes three denials about knowing Jesus. And then in verse 75 of chapter 26, we read these sad words. Suddenly, Jesus' words flash through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even knew me." And Peter went away weeping bitterly. Bitterly. Deep, sorrowful regret. Suddenly his heart is absolutely filled and overwhelmed with regret. We don't read much about the others who had also abandoned Jesus, but I suspect that their hearts were filled with regret too. And I would submit to you this morning that in that moment, in that life-changing moment for Peter, it could have been a very negative life-changing moment. Peter and the other disciples might possibly have been so regretful that they could have gone back to their old lives, stayed away from Jesus, tried to forget their experiences with him, live their old lives, live what they wanted to do. You know, had this happened, the enemy would have had a great victory. Unfortunately, in the world that we're in today, there are many who once walked with the Lord and who perhaps because of a personal failure or personal failures, perhaps because of their disappointment with other Christians or a bad church experience, have stepped away from following and serving Jesus. Many have stepped away disappointed in their own performance, much like Peter. In 2002, Matthew West released a contemporary song. Some of the lyrics go this way. "Hello, my name is Regret. I'm pretty sure that we have met. Every day of your life, I'm a whisper inside that won't let you forget." You know, I believe that Matthew West is on the right track here. The enemy will constantly remind you of your personal failures and shortcomings. He will constantly remind you of the bad experiences you've had with others or with churches. He'll constantly remind you of those times when perhaps you walked away for a while. And Matthew West's words are so true. If you listen to the enemy, if you listen to the devil, he certainly will not let you forget. Peter's life-changing moment, brought on by his failure to keep his commitment, had the potential to ruin his spiritual life. Remember those words? He wept bitterly. His regret was so deep. The second verse of the song has important lyrics too. It says, "Hello, my name is Defeat. I know you recognize me just when you think you can win. I'll drag you right back down again till you've lost all belief." The truth is that all of us at one time or another will experience failures. We'll have to deal with disappointments. We'll have to plead and deal with people that let us down. But the good news in this story is that Peter's fourth life-changing moment was not a negative moment that ended in defeat. Peter's fourth life-changing moment was a moment that eventually, hallelujah, resulted in victory. Not just for Peter, but for all of the other disciples. We know from their stories that they had not just learned from this transfiguration. They had not just learned from their negative abandonment, but they had been truly transformed into people of power and people of light, people that would change their world. They were not defeated because of their failure. They were restored, and they went on to fulfill the purposes God had for them. Yes, literally changing their world. We close this morning with kind of an interesting verse that will make more sense next week, okay? This is the bait. This is the tease. Get you to come back next week. Matthew chapter 26, verse 22. Jesus said, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." I can't prove it. I suspect it very strongly that the reason Jesus was going to meet them in Galilee is because maybe with the exception of John, They had not just abandoned the immediate area, but they had completely abandoned Jerusalem and the scene of the crucifixion and headed back to their hometown to be in Galilee. How many are coming next week? I won't know. In the verses that follow, Jesus reveals his foreknowledge that Peter and all the disciples would abandon him. But in spite of that, Jesus is initiating, he's planning a reunion after his resurrection in Galilee. The Lord willing, in our next session, we will look for our next life-changing moment in the life of Peter in the region of Galilee. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you that your word doesn't portray us as people that you will leave behind. Your word rightly portrays us as people with human weaknesses. We have the potential to fail. We have the potential to fail in terrible ways. We have the potential to be sidetracked by situations, circumstances that are around us. But hallelujah, Lord, we don't have to accept defeat. We don't have to live in a life blackened by regret. Thank you, Lord, that it wasn't a black cloud on that day of transformation. It was a bright cloud announcing Jesus. And it's a bright cloud for our lives and for our life-changing moments when we can acknowledge that Jesus has the power to transform our regret into enthusiasm, transform the potential to vet defeat into amazing victory. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your power, and for your transforming power, changing our lives. Perhaps there's someone here today that God has spoken to you through the message, through the Word of God. Perhaps you're surrounded with regret, maybe even bitter regret, bordering on defeat. I want you to know simply by lifting up your hand or whatever you would like to do to acknowledge that you're recognizing God is speaking to you. I'd like you to know that God can change that regret for you just as he did for Peter and the disciples. He can rescue you from the snares of defeat, restore you to a place of victory. And I pray that he would do that for you today. Thank you, Lord. We bless your people. We bless your holy name. Amen. Amen.